Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 57. Hymn number 57. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Hymn 57. Before Brother Julian speaks to us, we will sing hymn number 47 to the tune Whitburn. Hymn 47 to the tune Whitburn. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn 47. We now ask Brother Julian to exhort us from God's Word. Brother Julian.
Good morning, my dear brothers, my dear sisters. Once more, and indeed once less, we have come together to remember our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We will shortly take this bread and take this wine to focus our minds on Jesus. And let's hope we're all going to remember him sincerely this morning. For such is human nature that our minds, even at a time like this, can easily wander after trivial things. So, how fixed are we each time we remember? Is it with that desire that Jesus had when he met with those first disciples at the institution of this service? The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, lived his life in service to Christ. Even when in prison, he could write, "For me to live is Christ." Certain death was ahead of him, and again in prison, his thoughts were of the crown of life that he would receive at Christ's return, as well as all those that love his appearing. And what we also know for certainty is that Jesus is at that appointed day looking forward to see his bride, as she is called in the scripture, and being at one with her. When Jesus inaugurated this simple feast of remembrance, he told the disciples that he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew with them in his Father's kingdom. So do we have that same desire to see him as he does to see us? Over the past week, we have been reading the Song of Solomon again. In this series of songs, the language often draws us to Christ's love for his bride. These songs speak of something which was not then in existence, but would become a reality at God's appointed time. The anointed Saviour, the bridegroom, had not yet come into the world. He was not born until 1,000 years after these songs were written. True to say, though, he was always existed in the mind of God his Father. He is the foundation stone on which God builds his plan of salvation and became that tangible word made flesh when the Spirit of God overpowered the Virgin Mary. His bride-to-be, not one individual, but composed of a multitude of individuals who have made God's will their sole and real reason for being in existence. We are always painfully aware, though, that we fail to live up to that high and holy calling we have been called to. But there is no doubt of Christ's love for us. For as we read in those well-known words of John, greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. However, within the Song of Solomon, there is a beautiful picture of a bride looking forward to seeing Christ. In chapter 5, which we read on Friday, in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem ask the bride about her beloved. And she is not coy or reticent to explain her love for him. The bride has not forgotten a single thing about him, for he is constantly in her thoughts. Here we have the emphasis of how important it is that we constantly remember him in our lives, not just on Sundays, but always. Staying in chapter 5, the daughters of Jerusalem challenges in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved? In verses 10 to 16, we have details that invite us to contemplate the virtues of his character. At first sight, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. This suggests to us the healthy appearance of the teenager David, for that was Goliath's perfection of David, ruddy and good-looking. And then he is preeminent in his bride's thoughts. The chiefest among 10,000, we read. The original Hebrew idea is a standard-bearer, one chosen to fly a banner for his tribe or his people. Paul said, God ordained that in all things Christ should have preeminence, whatever is good and excellent among men or angels. Jesus is better than they. All the titles he has reflect this: the firstborn of every creature, the Alpha, the Omega, the great high priest. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Verse 11 of Song 5. His head is like the finest gold. And the original Hebrew here is, thy head is gold, gold. They are two different words here. One is guaranteed as to the genuineness and purity. The second carries an idea of solidarity and firmness. As Paul says to the Colossians, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As we look at these things, it can be seen that they bear a certain resemblance to a certain man, which we read about in Daniel 10, and one like the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 12. His eyes are like doves by rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Jesus told his disciples, the lamp of the body is the eye. With Jesus, they could even be lamps of fire, burning, piercing right into a man. We recall strong men fell backward when he looked upon them at his arrest. For the sick, they were eyes of compassion, and for those he loved, warm and tender, fitly compared to the eyes of a Syrian dove. Verse 13, his lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think it must refer to the colour, that colour of glowing red, and the shape of the lily like a lip. Psalm 45 verse 2 says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. The bride would listen to those lips as he taught that delightful message of love and redemption and marveled at the gracious words which he spoke. Jesus himself said, the words that I speak unto you our spirit and our life. How sweet those words must have been to the sick, to the lame, to the blind, especially those words, thy faith have made thee whole, go in peace. It would indeed have been like sweet dripping myrrh to them. If we turn, we can also use our lips, ourselves. Hebrews 13 verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Yes, let's always do that, brothers and sisters. Next, in verse 14, his hands. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. Jesus certainly laid his hands on sick people. Perhaps the gold rods or rings signify his faith, infected actions. On the other hand, it was by wicked hands he was crucified. His hands and his feet were pierced. Verse 15, his legs are pillars of marble set in bases of fine gold. Well, legs, we know, depict stability and strength. And his whole appearance likened unto a cedar of Lebanon, majestic in appearance. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Of course, we remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Today the world is awash with foul-mouthed obscenities of men and of women and even children. And in Revelation 13 we read of that beast who is worshipped and revered, who was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies against God. And brethren and sisters, we contrast this with Jesus, who even when he bore all that human nature, we marvel at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Peter reminds us that Jesus left us an example that we should follow, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. There could be no greater, finer description of the sinless Son of God. And as his disciples, the greatest loyalty we can show is not just to admire, but to copy his actions. And not just treasure his gracious words, but be doers, as James says, of those words. Well, having looked at the appraisal of the bride, the appraisal by the bride of the bridegroom, in our chapter 7, we read about the bridegroom. Just turn to chapter 6, verse 13. The bridegroom, or the beloved, as it is here, with his friends plead, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon you." So in chapter 7, I think we would say, the bride has made herself ready. She has bathed and reattired herself. In verse 1, the bridegroom comes with his company of friends, and he with them bursts into a joyful praise of her beauty. His gaze starts at her feet and works upward. Feet, of course, are not usually the first thing we notice in a person, are they? She is in sandals, so the symmetry of the feet are noticed. This being the picture of the multitudinous bride of Christ, the figure is appropriate. The feet of the saints are indeed beautiful feet, we read, and they walk in harmony with God's instructions. They are part of the armour of God. In Ephesians 6 we read, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Let's just think of the hundreds of miles that were covered by Jesus and Paul and others to spread that wonderful gospel message. And Isaiah echoes those words of Paul, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Beautiful feet, beautifully shod, the bride is spoken of as the prince's daughter. The prince in this case carries a meaning of noble, willing, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul says of this multitude in 2 Corinthians, "I will be a father to you, ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And in Romans 8, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Revelation 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Then in the latter part of the Song of Solomon 7, we have the description of the limbs and joints of the bride, likened to the finest work of a goldsmith's art, set in jewels. That is how the virgins here in the song describe her form, perfect in every detail. There are two passages we can look at which explain her beauty from God's standpoint of view, both from Paul. In Ephesians 4, we have set before us the example of Christ. Verse 13, for example, speaks of the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul then says, if we are like that, we won't be blown here and there by false teachings. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head." Then in verse 16, we have that like picture of the bride. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, causing growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. And to the Colossians, Paul writes something similar. The head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. As Christ is perfect in character and in divine nature, so the bride will be at that glorious day. This expression of praise goes on to describe the whole body of the bride, the finisher and finishes with her head. Verse 5, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Well, we know Mount Carmel is remarkable for its beauty. It's used in prophecy in Isaiah 35 as one of the beauty spots likened to the land in the days when Jesus reigns upon this earth. The excellency of Carmel. Verse 7, the bride's stature is like that of a palm tree, tall and sturdy. The fruit-bearing palm with its splendid stature and stateliness is used in Psalm 92 as a metaphor for the righteous. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, we read. Song of Solomon, verse 8 of chapter 7. I will take hold of its branches. Beautiful figures of speech to express the love for Jesus and his glorified saints. We observe the descriptions of the beauty of the female figure in these verses, and we also observe many of the Bible's heroines were described as fair, such as Sarah, Rebecca, Esther. In all the land there was not found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, we read. Beautiful to look onto as Rachel, Abigail, and Bathsheba. Beauty, of course, is in the eye of the beholder. But you will recognize that these women I have just mentioned were not just beautiful, but also faithful and fulfilled their part in God's plan and purpose. We know those words of David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So our Creator made the human body like the spirit, to be like the spiritual body, to be desirable and attractive. In verse 10, the bride repeats her vow of chapter 2, verse 16. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She understands that his love is as intense for her as her own for him. She is sure that this is a union that will last forever. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prayed, the glory you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Throughout the Song of Solomon, we have in a figure the longing of sweet fellowship, which all God's sons and all God's daughter so much desire, unless they have lost their first love. The church at Ephesus was warned in Revelation 2, you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Then we get this word, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then the warning, remember therefore from where you have fallen. As if to prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will hardly have escaped your notice the number of references there are in the Gospels to weddings. We are all familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins. And at the end of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we read of Jesus, for those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin, for salvation. In the Olivet prophecies, the warning is, watch, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And of course there the emphasis is on a midnight hour. So in Matthew 25, which we know very well, we have the parable of the warning based on the Jewish wedding ceremony, which usually takes place at night, I believe, requiring the use of lamps. The bridesmaid had the duty of meeting the bridegroom when he came and to fetch the bride from her father's house. Mostly, there was a lot of waiting involved. Therefore, it was essential that there was enough oil in those lamps, however long they had to wait. An unlit lamp or going out lamp is no use to anyone, of course. Are we going to be stumbling about in the darkness when Jesus comes? At the beginning of Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding feast. In Revelation 22, the invitation is, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The invited guests in the parable were not at all interested. They made light of their invitation. They were not worthy. So the highways and the hedges were searched for guests. And that still remains to this day, of course. Most people today have their reward. They don't want to know about Jesus. And if anyone's going to respond, it's more likely to be figuratively the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. They were the ones in the parable what filled that wedding venue. But one of the guests stood out from the rest because he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. Like all the others who were dressed in true wedding style, with fine garments provided. Perhaps someone who believed in his own goodness, perhaps he believed in his own righteousness, or even as Jude puts it, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves. The seriousness of the situation was in Matthew 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, but the Greek word here is not servants, but is ministers, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. So looking at the end result of these two parables, five of the virgins didn't even get to the wedding. In the other parable, the lone man got to the wedding, only to be quickly thrown out. Well, what does that say to us, brothers and sisters? It says our acceptance of the gospel will count for nothing unless we are prepared to comply with the terms of that gospel. Some words of Jesus from Luke 12. Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Yes, we have to be ready to open immediately. So we have that glorious prospect before us if we hold fast the pattern of sound words of Jesus. He will actually be the host, but a great house into which we shall be invited, as he himself promised. Luke 12 again, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when he comes, shall find watching. Assuredly, I say unto you, he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and he will come and serve them. And so, brethren and sisters, we remember in faith someone we have never seen this morning again. But we know he gave his all in his lifetime, and at the end of that, even he gave up his life. He has done the hard part. Our memorial service is a reminder of the price Jesus paid to obtain the robe of righteousness, because he wants us to be his bride. What we have to do is to make ourselves ready. Earlier, through the words of the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, we saw the glorious body of Christ styled the Beloved. And so finally, Paul exhorts us, who in our present state are espoused to Christ, but we are not yet married. Paul says in Corinthians, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Why? That we may be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ when he comes.
For our memorial hymn, we've chosen hymn number 266. Hymn 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266.
Thank you.
So we'll conclude this morning by singing hymn number 39, after which Brother Anik will give the final prayer. Hymn 39. The King of Love my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Hymn 39.